Father in heaven, we come to gather together this morning celebrating the fact that through our Lord Jesus Christ, you have made all things new. That for those who belong to you through your Son, we may sing boldly, "It is well with us." Even in those days when we struggle, with things outside of ourselves, we struggle with things inside of ourselves. And yet we can say it is well with our soul because we are fixed upon that solid rock who is an anchor both sure and steadfast. And we praise you this morning in His name. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come and help us as we seek to understand you through your word. That you would give us grace to see the risen Savior clearly, to understand ourselves fully, and not be deceived that we can, thinking we can understand ourselves apart from your word. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. As you're taking your seat, I'd ask you to turn with me to the second chapter of Matthew's Gospel. This is the very first book in the New Testament. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 2. And I'm struck this morning as I look out and I see children and parents and grandparents. And we see families of all different sizes and shapes and backgrounds. We're from all parts of the country. All different circumstances that marked our own respective childhoods, our family history. And then if we were to go back even further, each of us probably could spin a yarn or two about some of the family history that each of us know about and our family trees, maybe back a generation or two or ten. And we come to Matthew's Gospel, and we've just finished in chapter 1 the genealogy of Jesus Christ that goes back 14 generations times 3, all the way back to a father named Abraham, and a son named Isaac, and his son named Jacob, and on down through the genealogy. And we come to this section in chapter 2. Our text this morning will be fairly brief, just verses 13 through 15. And it culminates with this phrase, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." And all of us are born with this sort of natural longing to belong, a natural yearning within us to belong to a family, to be part of a family, and then many to have a family of our own. And if you have children, God has given you, sometimes against your own flesh, a desire not to strangle them, but actually to encourage them, to see them grow and prosper. And it causes us to think about this from the Lord's perspective. As He says this dramatic statement, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." What does He mean? What do the Scriptures mean in this context? And we'll look at this morning, but before we do, let's back up a little bit and remind ourselves sort of where we are. We're still in the introduction to Matthew's Gospel. The first several chapters serve as kind of a prologue, an introduction, where Matthew sort of layer by layer by layer lays down some important things that we're going to need throughout the rest of the book. If we want to really understand the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and understand sort of the multi-layered, multifaceted meanings here, we need to pay attention to his introductory comments because he defines terms, he puts concepts in place for us that we'll need as we go through. So what we saw in the first chapter, remember, that genealogy. Sometimes we just want to skip past that because it's just a bunch of names that are hard to pronounce. And we think, why in the world is that there? Well, in Matthew's case, it's there deliberately and intentionally, and we shouldn't skip over it because it records for us that Jesus Christ is the legal heir to King David's throne. King David was promised an heir that would sit perpetually upon his throne. And this proves to us that Jesus Christ is that legal heir. And not only the heir of David, but even going all the way back to Abraham. Abraham, to whom promises were made about his son, about his seed, about his heir, And Jesus Christ is the legal heir to Abraham. So it's important. Matthew establishes that. And then in the second half of chapter 1, we also find out and are made very clear to us that not only is he the legal heir to David's throne and the legal heir to Abraham, but he's also actually the Son of God. He was born by means of a virgin conception, never happened before, hasn't happened again. The Holy Spirit overshadowed this young woman, Mary, so he is fully human by Mary's side and fully God because he was conceived miraculously, supernaturally, by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is his Father. That's important. And then we saw in the last couple of weeks, in the first part of chapter 2, that not only is Jesus the rightful heir to David's throne, not only is he the Son of God in his essence, in his nature, but he is also a king. That even as a child, even as a little baby, wise men, magi, came from faraway lands, maybe as far away as Persia or Babylon, for the expressed purpose of bowing before him. King Herod, the lawful king at the time in Judea, was scared to death of a baby because he knew he really was king. Matthew teaches us that he's not just any king, he's a king to whom all the other kings and all the other nations ultimately will bow. And that's true even as a baby before he even did anything great. He hadn't even done a miracle yet. And he was already worthy of that. Then in verse 13 to 15, the message this morning is called Calling the True Son. Calling the True Son. And what we find here, Matthew's focus in this passage is something we're going to need. Again, we're kind of building a little bit of a toolbox that will take us through the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus is the true Son of God who alone is worthy of his Father's affection. You ever feel like your kids compete for your affection? Or growing up, do you feel like you kind of had to compete with siblings? If you're an only child, you can't answer this. But if you grew up with multiple siblings, do you feel like I had to kind of compete for mom's affection or dad's affection or his attention? What Matthew is teaching us here is that Jesus Christ is the only son who all of his own worth deserves his Father's affection. He's the only one. Jesus is the only Son of God who is worthy of his Father's love on his own merits. Now, if you are a Christian, if you're sitting in here this morning and you are a Christian, then you can rightly be called a son of God or a daughter of God. However, and there's a but, your sonship or your daughtership, can I say daughtership, make up a word, depends on the virtue and merit of Jesus Christ. You on your own don't deserve your Father's attention. You on your own don't deserve your Father's attention. But in and through Jesus Christ, who is the only Son who's worthy of his Father's attention and affection, you are welcomed. And you're welcomed as a son. See, this is, in the case of Jesus of Nazareth, this baby, this is still a child we're talking about here in Matthew 2. But this little child, in and of himself, unlike any other man ever born, is worthy of God's attention and worthy of God's affection by virtue of who he is. He's the rightful heir of David. He's the son of Abraham. He's truly God. And he is a king to whom all other kings will bow. He by himself is worthy of that attention and affection. And the purpose of Matthew chapter 2 and verses 13 to 15 is to strengthen this truth in our mind, to make it crystal clear for us, and to put that as a kind of an anchor point that we can come back to again and again and again. We need to look and understand the true and legitimate sonship of Jesus Christ, and that intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, remember that we're going to see later on in the life of Jesus, when he's an adult and he's entered into public ministry, some of his critics accuse him of being an illegitimate child. They even mock him and say, we're not the products of sexual immorality. See, there were all kinds of rumors going around because Jesus' mother was a virgin when she married, and yet she had a child. So there are all kinds of rumors that Jesus had to grow up with. Now, he knew, and his parents knew the truth, that the Holy Spirit was actually his father. His mother had committed no immorality at all. But yet that still followed him around the rest of his life, so much so that they accused him. And here's an irony. They accused him of being an illegitimate son. And in a cosmic irony, he was the only legitimate son the world had ever known. So Matthew wants us to be clear on that fact up front. Matthew contrasts the true sonship of Jesus to different people within the scriptures. Even true and righteous men who were adopted sons, they were not true sons by nature of who they are. So let's read together our text, verses 13 to 15 of Matthew chapter 2. Now, when they had departed, now this is speaking of the Magi who had come to visit him. When they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. Well, what do we do with this? Well, the key phrase in this text, the reason that Matthew kind of gives us this background, is it's all for the setup. And the payoff is in verse 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. What does he mean by this? This meaning all that has taken place up till now. The virgin conception, the miraculous birth of Christ, the visits from the Magi, as we saw or we read this morning in Luke chapter 2, the fact that they had Simeon, a godly man who had been told by the Lord in a dream, you won't die until you see the Lord's anointed one, the promised one. And he blessed God when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus in, as it was the custom to offer a sacrifice for the firstborn son. And Simeon blessed God and said, I have seen the Messiah. I have seen the one that was promised who would save Israel. Matthew says all of this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Then he quotes from an Old Testament prophet. And we'll turn there in a moment. He's quoting from an Old Testament prophet by the name of Hosea. Now Hosea, if you don't know the story, just briefly, Hosea was a prophet that the Lord came to him one day in a vision and said, here's what I want you to do, Hosea. I want you to go find a prostitute, an ungodly woman, a woman who has a track record of being unfaithful, and I want you to marry her. I want you to commit your life to her. And I want you and your marriage to be an ongoing picture to my people of what their unfaithfulness and what their spiritual adultery looks like to me. So it was that prophet that Matthew quotes and says, out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, if you want to turn over to Hosea, Hosea is right after the book of Daniel, not very far over into the Old Testament. In Hosea chapter 11, this is what Matthew's quoting here. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, the voice of the Lord through Hosea says this, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Now, this is interesting. It gives us a bit of a conundrum, a bit of a problem, frankly. Matthew is saying that this is the fulfillment of some sort of prophecy. But when we turn back to Hosea, Hosea is not issuing a prophecy at all. He's describing historically an event that's old. See, the people of Israel were once slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And then Moses was raised up by God to deliver his people out of the hand of Pharaoh to escape the bondage of Egypt. And Moses led them out across the Red Sea, the dramatic scene when the waters parted and he led his people across and the waves came crashing back down around Pharaoh and all of his chariots and all of his army perished. And God said, out of Egypt I called my son, speaking about the nation of Israel. But yet Matthew says all these things about this virgin birth, all this about the Magi visiting, all this about Jesus' adopted earthly father Joseph getting this vision in the night and going and taking the child because they're scared to death legitimately of Herod, and they flee to Egypt, some probably 75 miles away. They stay there for we don't know how long, weeks, months. And Matthew says all of that was to fulfill a historical event. How do we make sense of this? Hosea has a passage that speaks about an event, the Exodus, that has already taken place. So we have to ask, and commentators have asked this, is Matthew misusing the scriptures? Is he taking something and twisting it to fit an agenda? Is he misapplying the Word of God? Is he playing fast and loose with God's Word? And the answer emphatically, no, he's not. He's not at all. And he's actually applying the Old Testament scriptures in a way that's consistent with what he and other apostles do regularly. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's applying what Jesus told two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. Now you may remember this. After Jesus was crucified and then he was raised from the dead, and for 40 days, he appeared to various people before he was caught up to heaven, before he ascended to heaven. And on one of those occasions, he's on the road walking up to Emmaus, and he meets a couple of disciples, and they don't recognize him. And he's asking them questions like, how's it going? And they said, who are you? Have you been under a rock? This is a really loose translation. Have you been under a rock? Do you not know the things that have happened? And then, of course, they're referring to the crucifixion of the man they hoped was their Messiah. And ultimately, as he walked and talked with them, they invite him in, and he sits and he eats bread with them. And as soon as he breaks the bread, the scriptures tell us their eyes were open and they recognized him. All of a sudden, we know who this is. And Jesus, in that context, says to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. There is a principle here that Jesus puts before us that says all of the scriptures. Now, he didn't have a Bible like we would have a Bible at that point. So there wasn't a New Testament. There was no Ephesians. There was no Galatians. There was no Matthew's gospel. So when Jesus spoke of the scriptures, he's speaking of what we would call the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus says the law, the writings of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, all of those spoke about him, and they spoke about things that must be fulfilled in him. This is exactly what we would call a hermeneutic. And don't be alarmed, it's a kind of a theological word, but it's a good word. It's a word we need to know. Hermeneutic. And hermeneutic is simply, how do we study a text? Whether it's the Bible or an ancient Greek text or even just a really good novel. How do we study it? Are there rules of engagement? Do we look at what kinds of things should we look for, like vocabulary and sentence structure and historical context and characters and all those kinds of things all happen, are all parts of what we call a hermeneutic. How do we attack and approach a piece of literature? Or in this case, God's Word. How do we study it? Why do we need to understand Matthew's particular hermeneutic? Why do we need to understand his approach to the scriptures? Why do we need to understand about his rules for interpretation or the guidelines that he uses to interpret the Old Testament scriptures? Or we could say it this way, what is Matthew's method of interpretation? Why do we need to understand what Matthew means by fulfillment? Because this text sort of hinges on that word. All these things happen so that it could be fulfilled. What does that mean? And why should we care? Listen to Craig Bloomberg. He says, most simply attribute Matthew's hermeneutic to some form of Jewish exegesis. In other words, they look at Matthew and say, well, he's a Jewish man, so he kind of uses some tricks that the Jews use for interpreting the scriptures. Maybe it's a midrash or a pesher, which many today would recognize as illegitimate. Better than either of these approaches is that which recognizes the exegesis as typological. Now, here's a term that we need to understand. Typological means a type or a shadow, something that prefigures something else. And even more specifically, that of analogical correspondence. Matthew sees striking parallels in the patterns of God's activities in history in ways he cannot attribute to coincidence. Matthew looks back on the Exodus. He looks back on the words of Hosea and says, this can't be coincidental. Too many things line up here for this merely to be a coincidence. He continues, just as God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt to inaugurate his original covenant with them, so again, God is bringing the Messiah who fulfills the hopes of Israel out of Egypt as he is about to inaugurate his new covenant. This is the first of several instances in Matthew in which Jesus recapitulates the role of Israel as a whole. In other words, by meaning what when he says he recapitulates, he means he's acting out, he's demonstrating, he's revealing what Israel should have been and wasn't. We see in the events of Christ's life almost like a redo of the life of the nation of Israel, only this time it's correct. Only this time it's not marked by sin and rebellion. Remember in Hosea, he said, out of Egypt I have called my son, but they continue to chase after the Baals, the false gods. They continue to rebel against me. The whole context of Hosea is a man married to an unfaithful wife as a picture of God's patience and long-suffering with his own bride who whores against him constantly. So, what is Matthew's method of interpretation and why do we need to understand his method of interpretation? Why do we need to understand what he means by fulfillment? I'm going to give you four reasons. You may come up with more, but I'm going to give you four, just real quickly. Number one, because it's God's Word. Because it's God's Word. We have a duty and a responsibility to seek to understand these things. We want to study and understand. If God says this is important, then it ought to be important for us. Another reason is because the theme of fulfillment appears again and again and again in Matthew's gospel. In fact, throughout the New Testament. And as I mentioned, we're kind of building a toolkit here. If you were going to, young men, if you're going to set out to learn a trade, if you wanted to be an electrician, you need to learn a little bit about physics, a little bit about mathematics. If you want to be an engineer, you're going to need to understand how to do things like calculus. These are part of your toolkit. I sat down with a young man several weeks ago who is studying to be a diesel mechanic. And one of the things he's finding out is there's a whole lot of math that's necessary in order to be good at your craft. Most of you know I like to do woodworking. And one of the fundamental skills that every woodworker needs to learn is how to take a piece of iron and make it sharp where it will cut things like butter. You need to know how to sharpen chisels and plane irons and saw blades and things like that. Those are important elements that we have to build upon early on in order to become masters at a craft. So in order for us to understand fully the Word of God, we need to accumulate some tools as we go. And one of these is this idea of fulfillment and typology. As we come to the New Testament, what kinds of things do we need to understand as tools so that we can go deeper into God's Word later on? Matthew teaches that the Old Testament contains types that are fulfilled in the New Testament. I'll give you some examples. In chapter 4, we're going to get to this in a couple of weeks, the temptation of Jesus. Jesus is led into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He's led by the Spirit of God to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. And he's tempted at three particular points. And all three of those points are points at which Israel failed when they were in the wilderness for how long? 40 years. The nation of Israel typifies. It points us forward to Christ. But Jesus Christ fulfills that. He becomes the true Israel of God because he succeeds where the nation of Israel failed. And again in chapter 5. Chapter 5 marks the beginning of three chapters in Matthew, which is the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus begins that address, or early on in that address, he speaks about the law. And he says, I did not come to abolish the law. Remember, not one jot, not one tittle, the dot, the comma. Not one little, not an I on a I dot or a cross on a T will be taken away from the law. But rather, I've come to fulfill it. And by fulfill, he doesn't mean to wipe it off the map, to do away with it. He means I am the full expression of it. I am the completion of it. I am the full, perfect manifestation of that law. And again, in chapter 12, we see several of them. Matthew kind of stacks them on top of each other in chapter 12. For instance, we see Jesus declaring himself as Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath prefigured something. Prefigured Christ, who is our eternal rest. But he also, at one point in chapter 12 of Matthew, talks about the temple and says, I am the greater temple. Then the Jews, in their stubborn hearts and their rebellion, they asked for a sign. They said, we want a sign from you. And Jesus says, listen, you're going to get a sign that's greater than the sign of Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days, 3 nights, and was made alive. Jesus said, a greater sign than that. And then shortly after that, he mentions Solomon and the wisdom of Solomon, how queens from the east came to visit Solomon. He says, you know what? I'm greater than Solomon. So these Old Testament events, Jesus said, point forward to him. So we see this in Matthew's gospel. Those are just a few examples. And then I'll give you a couple of examples from the other parts of the scriptures. The apostle John in his gospel in chapter 19 speaks about the Passover lamb. As the children of Israel were about to be led out of Egypt, God commanded them to slaughter a lamb and not to break any of its bones. Then the John, years later, when Jesus was crucified on the cross, the Roman soldiers came and broke the bones of the thief on his left and the murderer on his right. But he didn't break Jesus' bones because he was already dead. And John applies that and says, this is the Passover lamb whose bones weren't broken. And then in the book of Galatians, Paul speaks of Hagar and Sarah. Those were the legitimate wife of Abraham and the concubine of Abraham. By Hagar, Abraham sired Ishmael, who was an illegitimate son. He was not the son of promise. And God opened the womb eventually of Sarah, and she bore Isaac, the son of promise. And Paul applies that and says, we have one that's a son of a bondwoman who represents the law. And then we have Isaac, who's the son of promise, who represents the grace of God revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says we can interpret this allegorically. That's the hermeneutic that Paul applies. G.K. Beale says this, the main difference between direct fulfillment of prophecy and indirect typological fulfillment is that the direct fulfills what was explicitly predicted by the words of a prophet, while the indirect fulfills what was implicitly foreshadowed by historical events which have been narrated. In other words, sometimes a prophet says, this is going to happen about this time, and that's what happens. That's a direct prophecy and direct fulfillment. Other times, we have a historical event where nobody at the time thinks this is prophetic. But the writers of the New Testament, looking back through the lens of Jesus Christ, because he's the focal point of all of Scripture, say, you know what? That corresponds. That corresponds to the redemption narrative revealed to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Beale continues, both ultimately prophesy about the future, but do so in a different manner, one by words and the other by events. In this sense, one could identify indirect typological prophecy as event prophecy. The New Testament sees that Old Testament episodes point forward to events to come in the New Covenant era. So we need to understand Matthew's use of fulfillment because it becomes useful to us throughout his gospel and throughout all the New Testament. But thirdly, why do we need to understand what Matthew means by fulfillment? Well, this is where it requires some work on our part because, frankly, it runs counter to, it runs opposed to much of some of the interpretive principles that the evangelical churches are kind of swimming in. Most of evangelicalism has a hermeneutic that sort of separates the Old and New Testament, kind of drives a wedge between the two. The Old Testament, we might as well close it and be done with it. Gene and I were listening to a couple messages this week. I won't even say who it was, but it was horrific. The pastor stood before thousands of people in multiple campuses and said, the Old Testament is useless. You don't need it. Because he said, it's all fulfilled in Christ. You can close it and be done with it. It's an old sacred text that you don't need. So that's what we're swimming in our culture. That's what most churches are kind of coming from, at least an explicit or maybe an implicit understanding of the Scriptures in that way. The Old Testament is kind of useless. I mean, it's some historical trivia if you want to do Bible drills with your kids, and that's kind of helpful. But other than that, just a dusty relic. But the New Testament writers didn't treat the Scriptures that way, didn't treat the Old Testament that way. And there is an overemphasis sometimes on what's called a literal, grammatical, historical interpretation that's held in such a way that the continuity between the Old and New Testaments is separated. Maybe it's kind of like this. It's kind of like having a river that runs through the middle of a city. And there are towns, and Scott grew up in Pittsburgh. There's a river that runs right through the middle of the city. Okay? Gene is reading a book on the Brooklyn Bridge, the building of that. And you have parts of the city that were separated by a body of water. But they were part of the same city. And our forefathers built bridges to make sure that those remained one city. So the question then is, do we have the legitimate authority to examine the bridges they made, look at the templates they used, look at the ideas they had, and build other bridges for the purpose of keeping that city unified? Not for the purpose of building bridges off to nowhere, building bridges that don't go anywhere, but building bridges that keep two parts of the city that deserve to be unified together. The Old and New Testaments all represent one completed revelation of God. And we ought not to separate the two. The Scriptures don't separate themselves. Remember, Matthew's writing to an audience that was originally largely Jewish. And Matthew's intent is not to say, here's what I want you to do. I want you to come join this new religion called Christianity. I know you're all Jewish, and I know you've grown up. You've grown up with Moses and the prophets, and you can memorize Isaiah. I'm asking you to leave all that behind and come join a new religion. No, that's not his message. What's his message? Everything you have believed and have been instructed and hoped and waited for since you were a child has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He is the full expression of your faith. He's not something new. And we want to avoid an approach to the Scriptures that artificially separates the Old and New Testaments, that divides the house of God, that accomplishes or creates two different peoples of God. We have the nation of Israel and we have the church. Like, that's two different groups of people. One church that spans the old and the new is what the scriptures hold forth for us. There is one Savior, and there is one complete book of revealed truth. So that's part of the reason that we need to understand what Matthew means by fulfilled and why I'm kind of camping out on these couple verses here today. But a fourth reason, and I would say this is most important, why do we need to understand what Matthew means by fulfillment? Because our eternal lives depend upon this fulfillment. It's not an exaggeration. It's not hyperbole. It's not just kind of a word to shock you that you have to understand that you really have to pay attention to this verse because all of your eternal life hinges on it. It does. It does. When he says, "Out of Egypt I called my son," and this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Our eternal lives, the safety and the welfare of our souls depend upon us understanding the fulfillment of all that's happened in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fulfillment means that all of God's plan for mankind, all of His mercy, all of His goodness, all of His righteousness, all of His holiness, all of His majesty culminates and comes together and is displayed marvelously and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it. They are fulfilled and completed in what the Lord calls His Son. My Son. All of these things happened, both the triumph and the tragedy, for that purpose. So that redemption would be accomplished in Jesus Christ. Now think about this. It's not a stretch for us to put ourselves in the shoes of Joseph and Mary. We've got a new baby. They're hearing rumblings about Herod being upset. That's not good for anybody. And then in the middle of the night, I mean, think about this. We've got new babies in our midst. You're trying to get settled. It's not easy. And then all of a sudden, the dream comes to the night. Get out of here. No, not tomorrow. Now. Herod's coming to kill your baby. And it's not an idle threat. We're going to find out next week. It's not an idle threat. It's horrific. All that was to fulfill what the prophet had spoken. All of this was necessary. The suffering of this young girl and her husband was necessary. Sometimes we wrestle with the providence of God in our own lives, and we think that both the triumphs and the tragedies, the things that come upon us when we are least expecting it, the phone call comes and it's sickness. It's a bad report from the doctor. It's bad news about a child, a mother, a father, a job, whatever it is. All of a sudden, we're confronted with something. How do we deal with that? Do we recognize that all of these things are happening according to the providence, the good providence of a holy and righteous God who knows and understands exactly what needs to happen to accomplish our redemption? R.T. France says this. Put simply, we are talking here about fulfillment not only of Old Testament predictions, but of Old Testament history and religion, including events and institutions which in themselves carry no explicit reference to the future. As God worked in Old Testament times, so He has worked again in the ministry of Jesus, and yet with a something greater, which makes Jesus the fulfillment of the whole warp and woof of the Old Testament, not just of the explicit predictions of the prophets. This typology is not so much a hermeneutical technique as a theological conviction which expresses itself in various ways in Matthew's presentation of Jesus' life and teaching. So he's saying, this isn't just some pointy-headed theological tool that the ivory tower guys need and use. This is based on a theological conviction. A conviction about the very nature of God that he has worked all these things out in a necessary manner for the deliverance of his people. Its effect is to show Jesus as the point at which all the rich diversity of God's relations with his people in word and deed converges. That is what fulfillment means for Matthew. All of God's dealings throughout history. You go back through, just think about in your mind. Go home and meditate upon all the events that you can remember in the Old Testament. From Genesis, from the garden on, the stories of Noah and then Isaac and Jacob and before that Abraham, Joseph and the trouble with his brothers, and they sold him into slavery and they put him on the back of a camel with a Midianite and he was locked up and then he became second in command of Egypt. And God used all of that to allow for Jacob over here in Judea when the famine hit to be able to come to Egypt and get grain. And they didn't even know Joseph was there. They thought he'd been dead for years. And then lo and behold, they find out he's still alive. And not only is he still alive, he's second in command of Egypt and they can provide for us. And God sent them there. They were protected and sheltered 400 years. They went in a small family. They came out a mighty nation. All as an example of what Christ would later do. And Christ is bigger than any of the events that we find in the Old Testament. He is bigger than the sum total of all of the events in the Old Testament. But all of them point us to Him. And all of them reveal something to us about the character and the heart and the compassion of God towards us. So what exactly, Matthew says, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Had a long introduction for a short sermon. Jesus Christ fulfills what Moses could not and did not fulfill. Now think about this. When Matthew quotes Hosea, Hosea is speaking about a historical event, the Exodus. What happened as the people were there in Egypt and they began to grow in number, and Pharaoh and the Egyptians began to get nervous because the Jews were getting plentiful. They were becoming a mighty people. So they exerted extra labor on them, hard labor upon them. And you know what happened? They grew even more. So Pharaoh issued an edict to the midwives who were in charge of delivering the Israelites' babies. And apparently there were a bunch of babies. And they told the midwives, all the male children, make sure they don't survive birth. Make sure they don't survive the birth. The scriptures tell us the midwives didn't obey that. And God dealt kindly with them. And when Pharaoh came to the midwives, said, what are you doing? Why are you not killing the babies? Look, before we even get there, the Hebrew women are more vigorous than the Egyptian women. Before we even get there, they've already had the baby. What are we going to do? So he issued another edict. Okay. Abortion, partial birth abortion won't work. We'll kill them alive. All the male babies are to be killed. That was the edict. Moses' mother concealed him, hid him till he was just a few months old, and she took a little basket of reeds and strategically placed him in the river where she knew the daughter of Pharaoh and her ladies would come to bathe. And then Moses' sister, older sister, stood down there to watch, and God was merciful. And the scriptures tell us that this daughter of Pharaoh showed compassion when she saw this basket and found there was a little baby in there. She says, it's a Hebrew baby. It's not one of us. It's a Hebrew baby. Moses' sister happens to be right there on the scene. Hey, you want me to go get a nurse? Because I can get somebody, a wet nurse, and we can take care of that baby. Yeah, do that. She goes and gets Moses' mom to come nurse her own baby. Raise him as Pharaoh's grandson. His daughter's own son. See, Moses and Jesus are both pursued by a wicked king. both are under a threat and an order to kill all the male children, to eliminate this threat. And God miraculously delivers both babies. And both babies grow to be the deliverer of God's people. All of this was to fulfill what the prophet had spoken. But Jesus, at every point, is better than Moses. At every point. Moses was a man just like me and you. He was a sinful man. He was a godly man. He was a righteous man. But he was still sinful. Remember, he lost his temper, struck the rock. Remember, he got fed up with God's people and he would go to he'd pray things like, God, why am I here? Why am I doing this? Why are these people acting like this? And then he would fall on his face and say, but God, have mercy on them. And he pleaded for mercy on their behalf. And the scriptures tell us Jesus is like that, only more, only better, only perfect. Moses was prohibited from going into the promised land. Jesus was the first to go. Jesus was the first fruit. He was the one who was raised from the dead, leading us into heaven. But not only Moses, because in Hosea specifically, when he says, out of Egypt I called my son, he's speaking about the nation of Israel. What's the fulfillment there? Jesus Christ fulfills what Israel as a nation, as a corporate body of people, did not and could not. Israel and Jesus both are called out of the land of Egypt. Egypt was a place of harbor and safety and protection for both of them, and yet not their home. God pledges his protection to both, his son Jesus and also to the nation of Israel, that he also called his son. God identifies himself as father of both, but Israel grumbles, Israel complains, Israel commits idolatry, Israel forsakes her God, Israel does not obey the law of God. Jesus proves to be the true and legitimate son at every point. This is to fulfill what the prophet has spoken. Out of Egypt, I have called my son, calling my true son. And then finally, and I think most gloriously, in Jesus Christ, what does this mean to be fulfilled? In Jesus Christ, the escape from Egypt is complete. The escape from Egypt is complete. In the book of Ephesians, Paul says this about the resurrected Christ. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. It means he took on flesh. He walked among us. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens. Listen to this, that he might fill all things. The word fill all things, same word that Matthew uses. This was to fulfill what the prophet had spoken. This ascended Christ, the one who has given gifts to men, the conquering king, he is said to have led a host of captives. Like Moses, only better. Like the nation of Israel being led out, only greater. Like the escape of Egypt, only permanent. This is where the focus of Matthew's fulfillment language lands, the Exodus out of Egypt. This is what every man, what every woman, every child needs. Egypt, throughout the scriptures, represents for us, it typifies for us a land of bondage, of sin, of imprisonment, of misery. The book of Jude, he directly states that Jesus is the one who was the deliverer from Egypt. Listen to Jude, verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Jesus is pictured in the New Testament as the fulfillment of the deliverance of his people from Egypt. The Lord visited the people in their affliction. The scriptures tell us that the Lord heard their cries. They were in bondage in Egypt. They were miserable. There was no escape, no way out. And God heard their cries and said He visited them in their affliction. He raised up a deliverer for them. But now in Jesus Christ, God has provided His own Son, His true Son, as our rescuer, our deliverer, our redeemer. Paul says in Galatians 3, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you were sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you were no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." Why is this important? Because if God has not called His true Son out of Egypt, if Jesus Christ is not His true Son, then Paul couldn't say that we are sons by being united to that true Son. The only way it can rightly be said of you or me that we are sons of God is if we are united to the true and legitimate Son of God by faith. By faith, we are united to Him. See, we have a tendency to think that we're worthy of things that we're not worthy of, don't we? And our culture we have sort of a quasi-Christian culture that we're all God's children, right? That's the cultural mantra. We're all God's children. That isn't true. It's a lie. There is only one true Son of God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the rightful sons and daughters of God have been adopted through Jesus Christ. We don't like to admit that. But apart from Jesus Christ, we are not sons. We are not daughters of God. Jesus was very clear. We are sons and daughters of someone else. The devil himself. That's an unpopular thing to say, but that's what the scriptures teach. That apart from Jesus Christ, we are sons and daughters of our father, the devil. The father of lies. The one who deceives us. The one who wants to make us think, that's your daddy. It's your daddy. It's not. If you're not in Jesus Christ, God is not your father. And you have no redemption apart from Him. The sonship of Jesus Christ requires us to admit that we are not naturally sons of God. If we understand what Matthew's teaching here, what this is and what will be developed throughout the rest of his gospel, the true sonship of Jesus Christ, if we understand that, it forces us to admit that we are not all by ourselves legitimate sons. And we can't be. Or daughters. It is only by union with Jesus Christ that we are accepted by God. We are not in any way, shape, or form a son or a daughter of the Creator. It is only when God calls forth His true Son in our hearts that we are united to Him, that we are rescued from the wasteland of our sin and misery. So this is not just something abstract out of prophecy or history. This is something, saints, that must be real for us, personally and individually. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. The question before you this morning, are you a son of God? Have you been called out of Egypt? Or are you still in the bondage of slavery and sin? Has God in His mercy fixed your eyes upon His true Son and said, be united to Him. Repent of your sins. Turn away from your unrighteousness. pack up your belongings and leave this place of sin. And follow after the one who will lead you to the promised land. And you might be thinking, what sin? You know, I'm a good person. What misery? I'm pretty happy with my life. Things are going pretty well. And again, we have this human tendency to overestimate and underestimate at the same time. We overestimate our worthiness apart from Jesus Christ and assume that God will give me the benefit of the doubt. I mean, I try hard. He knows that. I'm a good guy. He knows that. That's a lie. The holiness and righteousness and glory of God Almighty burns hotter and brighter than anything we can imagine. And He will not look upon us favorably apart from His own Son. He's not impressed with our self-deceiving thoughts about our own righteousness. And at the same time we overestimate our own worth, we underestimate the full benefits of being joined to Jesus Christ. We underestimate those. Neither height nor depth nor anything will separate us from the love of God through His Son. I invite you to turn, we'll close with this, the book of Romans. The book of Romans chapter 8. Years after the events described in the early part of Matthew's gospel, years after the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul's writing to a church in Rome, and he's applying the very things that Matthew has explained to us this morning about these fulfillment, about the fulfillment of the Lord's Son, God's own Son being called forth, and the necessity of being united to that Son. And listen to what Paul says in Romans 8. Look at verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with the true Son, with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And then skip down to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? It's a good question. What do we do with this? What do we say about this? Why does this matter? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, the Son that He called out of Egypt, if He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge, any charge, against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He's still speaking about this true Son that was called out of Egypt. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Paul anchors all of the certainty of the Christian life on this reality. Jesus Christ is God's true Son. He is the one in whom all of the prophecies, all of the Old Testament is fulfilled, all of the law, all of the gospel, and all of our salvation rests on Him and Him alone. And all of the benefits that we would ever hope to have, and more than we can even imagine, rests in Christ alone, the true Son. This is the Son that God called from Egypt. This is the Son that has led captives free from Egypt. This is the Son who has conquered cut loose our chains and our bondage to sin. Will you grab hold of Jesus this morning, this true Son? Will you cling to Him? Will you follow Him? Will you turn away from your sin? Pack up your things in Egypt and get out of that God-forsaken place. And follow after the true Son who's been called forth. Will you depart from the bondage of sin and the slavery of self-deception and call out to Jesus to rescue you from the prison of your self-righteousness? Let's pray. Father, there is much that we have covered today, and I pray that Your Spirit will be our sure teacher. That through His work in Your Word, that we will understand all truth. Lord, I fear that I have merely muddied waters today, and I pray that You would give clarity, understanding, hope, confidence in the precious and very great promises that You've given to us. That those who are not united to You, that don't know Your Son, that are those who are playing games with religion, who perhaps even name the name of Christ, but there's no real knowledge of the Son. I pray that today would be a day of understanding and repentance, that Your mercy would be revealed to them. Your Word tells us that You delight to show mercy and that You have actually, in fact, led us to Christ by means of Your mercy. And I pray that today that mercy would be revealed, that Your saints would be firmly established and built up in their faith and their trust in Christ. That those sheep who are not yet called into Your fold, that today would be the day they would hear Your voice, know Your voice, and respond. We pray this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.